So I confess that I'm not a huge track and field fan, don't follow the sport all that closely, but there was something that happened down at the, the University of Oregon recently, a track meet there. They were hosting actually the University of Washington and some others, and during the 3,000 meter steeplechase, so running almost 2 miles, the event was coming to a close, and a runner from Oregon looked like he had the race in the bag, pumped his arm, was ready to win, but then something happened. Let's see if we can watch how it unfolds.
Take my word for it, there's a moral to this story.
Yeah, it looked like a coronation for Tanjay Pepio. He's getting the crowd, he wants the crowd to cheer his performance, and at the end he gets pipped. He gets pipped by Maren Simon of Washington. And you just can't do this kind of stuff, Lewis.
You can, and you know, you see his face, and you know, no one has to say anything. They don't have to explain it to him. He'll never make that mistake again.
Sorry, Arden. That runner said, I heard some noise, was very surprised, and I checked the screen, and I was like, whoa, somebody's coming. The margin of victory was just 0.1 seconds. The guy from Washington, for his part, said, I thought he had me. I thought he was just so far ahead. Then I heard the crowd get crazy, and he started throwing his hands up. I was like, I don't think he knows I'm coming. I just went to the line and just raced. Those commentators are right. There is a moral to this story. And as we return this morning to our survey of the Gospel of Luke, this wonderful text that we've been kind of working our way through, I want us to remember where we're going to pick up here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It is a journey of destiny, a race of sorts, even if you will. And there's a sense of urgency. Time is short, and he wants his disciples to finish strong in the race of faith, to not falter at the end. And so, as we get into this text again this morning, Jesus is going to repeatedly address his disciples, teaching and modeling for them the faith that God seeks. And we're going to work through quite a bit of text this morning. So I would encourage you, if you haven't done so already, pull out a Bible, either one you brought with you, pull one up on a screen you've got in your pocket, or just grab one out of the pew rack in front of you and turn with me to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to work our way through a large chunk of text this morning. And would you follow along as I read for us a bit from God's word today? Beginning Luke 17 with verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It will be better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around your neck than for you to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourself, Jesus says. And then he adds, if a brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them, Jesus says. So the first thing I want to draw out of our text this morning is that the faith that God seeks from us, the faith God seeks, is gracious with others. And in fact, in this we see 2 sides to the same coin here. First, Jesus instructs us to not be the cause of another person's sin. He recognizes that sin still persists in the world. Jesus isn't naive. He knows that he has come to bring the death blow to sin, to right all wrongs, to heal wounds, and to reconcile relationships. But Jesus also knows that sin and evil will continue in the world even after he says these words that Luke records. They'll continue even after his death and resurrection that we celebrated just a couple weeks ago, and they continue even today. We continue to live in a world, as Arden prayed so eloquently for us a moment ago, this world stuck between the already and the not yet. We live in this in-between time. The kingdom of God is now here because Christ has come to us. But the kingdom and the perfect rule of God have not yet fully come and won't until Christ comes again. In the meantime, the things that cause people to stumble, Jesus says, trials and temptations which spring upon us like a trap that ensnares us, these will surely come and are impossible to avoid. Recognizing that sin still persists, Jesus does not excuse personal responsibility. I can't just say, you know, I stumbled and that's the other person's fault. I can blame them. But Jesus does warn us against being the cause of another person's enticement to reject Jesus. In other words, don't be a tool. Don't be a tool for the evil one and for wickedness. Now, he doesn't tell us who the little ones are that he's referring to. The little ones here, though, it's pretty clear, doesn't refer to short people. He's not even referring to little children. The phrase actually refers to those who are the least, the unimportant, those who have no real influence or power. In the larger context of Luke's gospel that began in this section all the way back at the beginning of chapter 15, the little ones are those who are the sinners, the outcasts, the tax collectors, who are seeking out Jesus and beginning to engage with him, who are coming to him. These are also the people in your neighborhood and mine, in our larger community, that we are called upon to love and to serve. So the Lord says to us, watch yourself. The consequences can be severe for causing someone to reject Jesus because they feel rejected by Jesus' followers. So on the negative or the preventive side of a faith that is gracious with others, we don't cause others to stumble as they come to Christ. But on the positive side, faith that is gracious helps if they do stumble and sin. Specifically, did you catch this? Jesus says, rebuke them and then forgive them. And it's not just anybody here, but specifically your brother or your sister in Christ who has not just sinned against anybody, but specifically sinned against you. These we are to confront with grace. If she has gossiped about you and broken trust, then you must care enough to confront her. If he has lied to you again and again, you can reprimand him. Why? Because it is not good for them and it is not good for our community together to let them continue to stumble down that path of destruction. As followers and imitators of Jesus, we take holiness seriously. But Jesus insists, if they do turn around and come back to you with a change of heart, then forgive them and don't hold it against them. As followers and imitators of Jesus, we also take reconciliation seriously. In fact, when it comes to forgiveness, Jesus says, do it over and over and over again. The problem here is that if I'm honest, when it comes to rebuking and forgiving, maybe you're a bit like me. There's a part of me that likes to rebuke with kind of a shaming condemnation. And I kind of admit that there's something inside me that likes to withhold forgiveness with a bit of smug self-righteousness. There's something inside me, and it's not very holy, and maybe it's there in you too, that kind of finds a perverse joy in pointing out another's faults, making sure they know just how bad they have been. They come and say, I'm sorry, and I want to say, yeah, you should be. Kind of feels good, doesn't it? Or they ask for forgiveness, and I kind of want to sit there with arms folded and realize I'm now in the position of power. And we'll see about forgiving you, whether I give you another chance. But that's not the faith that God seeks from us. A living faith in Christ means I am living in grace. And this is grace in action. Rebuke and forgiveness, truth and love together. Now, over recent months, God has been working with me to teach me a little bit more about healthy boundaries in relationships. And I don't mean that in just kind of the pop psychology sort of way that term gets used, but I really think there's something to this. That many of us can fail to have boundaries at all. We are boundaryless. And people just have this influence over them. We let them have their way with us. We kind of be doormats. We get sucked into codependent relationships. But instead of not having any boundaries at all, Jesus calls you and he calls me instead to be willing to have a boundary that says, I'm going to rebuke that. I'm going to call out the reality of a wrong that is done to me. But the other side of that, too, is I find sometimes instead of having boundaries, it's easier for me to put up walls in relationship. Not just a wall, but I'm going to put a good moat there. You're not getting in. You're not getting near me because you have hurt me in the past. But Jesus says, I need to forgive, to put down that wall and be willing in a healthy, reciprocal way to engage in an open relationship again. So first, the faith that God seeks is gracious with others, as God is gracious with us. But the next, let's look at the text again in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, which frankly is a pretty natural response because I need more faith to grant this much forgiveness. And it's easy to start comparing, to begin thinking that others have more faith or a greater faith than I do, and I need to keep up. But notice what Jesus says in verse 6. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. The issue for Jesus is not the amount of faith, but its presence. The disciples ask for their faith to be increased, but Jesus replies that all that is needed is faith the size of a mustard seed. A small faith can accomplish amazing things. So we shouldn't get sucked into self-condemning talk about not having enough faith. The object of our faith is more important than the amount. And he continues on in verse 7. Suppose one of you has a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. So the second thing I want to draw out of this is that the faith that God seeks is humble in obedience. Now, this spring's been a little bit different for our family in a couple ways. One is that our son Micah, for the first time since he was just a little guy, is not playing baseball. He started out doing t-ball and kind of went through many years, but over the last year or two, just kind of got to the place it was time to step away. But as I was reflecting on it this year, a couple things that happened as we wrapped up his last and final season. I was remembering that last year, I saw something that I hadn't seen before, and it was a welcome sight among his team, or actually more particularly, among the parents. You see, last year, the parents of Micah's baseball team engaged in a minor act of rebellion against what I see as an insidious trend in youth sports. You see, at the end of the season, the subject came up about the traditional pizza party that we would hold for the team and get together with these rowdy boys. And typically, and if you've got young kids in the house, you know this, that there's also this point where the parents begin to talk about chipping in money to buy all the kids trophies. Now, these are not trophies or medals that come from the league for winning a championship title. They are awards for showing up. Because we want the kids to feel good. Well, Micah's team last year didn't win a single game. So we parents wisely said, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. We said no to the trophies. But here's the thing. I think some of us kind of go to God like these parents and kids do in youth sports these days. We want a trophy, a little recognition, some reward or recompense for just showing up and doing what we're supposed to do. Jesus says that all we do, even the hard work we do for God, never for a moment puts God in our debt. We might think, but I've done all this. I mean, I've given all of this money. I've worked so hard. I volunteered in the nursery. I served as a greeter. I did this ministry. Surely God will be satisfied with that. But the answer is that all genuine service to God is done from gratitude, not to earn anything at all. And that leads to a third dimension of the faith that God seeks for us. Let's continue in our text. Verse 11. Luke tells us that now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us, have some mercy on us. Although their affliction may not have been what we know today to be leprosy, they at least had a repugnant skin disease that forced them to be quarantined from the rest of society according to the law. But notice where Jesus meets up with them. It's as he's going into the village. Because these 10 men have been physically brutalized, and socially marginalized, they don't get to go into the village itself. They live on the margins of society. But they figured out that they can improve their chances for survival by working together. It's not hard to picture them living together on the outskirts of town, pitching their tents wherever they could find space, making their own little version of what we would refer to today as a tent city. These 10 men are at the point of helplessness. There's nothing they can do for themselves. So they cry out to the only one who can do anything for them. They've tried the doctors. They've tried the priests. They've tried going to the shrinks and the self-help groups. They've purchased a special skin cream from the Home Shopping Network with its miracle cure. Nothing has worked. So now they're trying Jesus. And they cry out together, "Have mercy." And I love that. Because I think that we too have a common cry for mercy and for healing. We look at the violence and the injustice in our world, as Arden led us in prayer earlier, and we cry out, "Have pity on us." We look at the state of our economy or our environment, and we cry out, "Show us some kindness." We look at our churches, we look at our families, and we cry out, "Have compassion." We look at the condition of our own souls and the broken and stained and polluted sin that's there, and we cry out, "Have mercy." Verse 14, when Jesus saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner, this pagan, this heathen?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." All 10 lepers apparently have some element of faith in Jesus that moves them to action. But their motive is initially self-focused. It's grounded in self-interest. For 9 of them, that apparently never changes. They look to Jesus only for what they could get from Jesus. But one of them does change. His faith moves from being self-focused to being God-focused. His faith moves from being grounded in his own interests to seeking the interests of God. Whereas before the 10 all stood at a distance, now the one falls at Jesus' feet. Before he cried out from afar, now he worships with intimacy. It's a living parable that the faith that God seeks is grateful for God's mercy. The story does not necessarily imply that the other 9 lacked faith. The point is rather that their faith was incomplete because it did not erupt in gratitude. See, we have an amazing ability to avoid gratitude and thanksgiving. In fact, John Calvin, as he comments on this text and writes about it, hear what he says. He says, "It is too common a disease that when we are urged by strong necessity and when the Lord himself prompts us by a secret movement of the Spirit, we seek God, but when we have obtained our wishes, ungrateful forgetfulness swallows up that feeling of piety. Thus poverty and hunger beget faith, but abundance kills it." See, we seek God when we need to, when urged by our dire condition, when prompted by the Spirit, but Calvin reminds us that when God graciously grants our wishes, our seeking God often ceases. Our seeking of God is swallowed up in ungrateful forgetfulness. Abundance can kill it. But the truth is, Jesus calls us to a faith that is grateful because gratitude is life-changing. Jesus says to that one, "Your faith has made you well." All 10 were cleansed, but only the one who was grateful and praised God was declared well. Don't you long to be well? Unless gratitude is a part of our lives, a part of our nature, our lifestyle, we will not be well. We will not be whole. So let me ask you this. Would you just kind of play along with me here for a moment? What are you grateful for? Can you identify something in your life that you are grateful for, that you have seen, that you've experienced, that's come from the hand of God? Where in your life have you experienced God's mercy and compassion and kindness? Some of you I know, because I've heard your stories, have actually experienced physical healing, maybe not dissimilar to these lepers. Maybe you've seen God provide for financial needs. Some of you I know have recently experienced a reconciliation in a strained relationship. Maybe it's deliverance from an addiction. Maybe it's just that experience of forgiveness from sin. But can you put it into just a couple words? I really want you to do this. Be concrete. Can you think of a couple words for what you've experienced God's mercy in that you're thankful for? You got something? Nod with up and down means yes. You got something? Okay, here's what I want you to do. This is going to make some of you really uncomfortable. Would you turn to the person next to you and tell them what you're grateful for in just about 10 seconds? Ready? Go. What are you grateful for? Okay, go ahead and switch if you haven't already. What are you grateful for? All right, so here's what's exciting. Now you have at least two things to be grateful for. All right, back to Luke's gospel. The faith God seeks is gracious with others. It's humble in obedience. It's grateful for God's mercy. But let's keep going. Verse 20. Luke takes us now in a bit of a different direction as we continue to live in this in-between time. Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now, that last phrase Jesus uses here is sometimes translated, and you might have this in your Bible, "The kingdom of God is within you." The challenge with that is that sometimes people think that what Jesus means is the kingdom is primarily spiritual, or it's this private, interior, personal relationship that we have with God. But the truth is, Jesus never uses the phrase "God's kingdom" in that way. It always refers to things that happen in the public world, not private experience. So the translation here about "in your midst" is a little bit better. The phrase is very active. It doesn't just tell you where the kingdom is. It tells you you've got to do something about it. Because Jesus, the King, has come, the kingdom is within your grasp. It is confronting you with a decision, the decision to believe, to trust, to follow Christ. You don't get to just sit back and watch God put the world to right. You've got to sign on and dive in. You must have faith. And so verse 22, then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." Again, Jesus always showing that he knows what's in front of him, the cross and resurrection and ascension. "Just as it was in the days of Noah," he says, "so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all." Noah and the flood, Lot and Sodom's destruction, both were times of quick and unrelenting judgment from God upon sin and the unrepentant. The days of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man coming again, will be like those ancient days of judgment in their absolute finality. Jesus continues, verse 30. These are hard words. "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the housetop with possessions inside should go down to them to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken to? What's going to happen?" they asked. And he replied, kind of cryptically but metaphorically, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Now, we are going to get into Jesus' teaching about his return a whole lot more in a couple weeks because he's going to speak about it at even more length in one of the later chapters here in Luke. So I'm going to actually hold off on this just a bit this morning. For now, I want us to just notice that we are again having our attention to being drawn to living in this in-between time, the already not yet tension, and also that we're being called to faith, and the faith that God seeks is expectant of judgment. With deep faith and trust in God, we live in light of two powerful realities. You will be judged by the one who knows you better than anybody, the good, the bad, and the ugly of your life. But we hold that with the fact that you will be judged by the one who loves you more than anybody, the one who came for you and claimed you, the one who gave his life to give you new and eternal life. And so with this in mind, Jesus gives us one final word here about the faith God seeks. Chapter 18, verse 1. We'll wrap up with this section. Then Jesus told his disciples, right on the heels of this, a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge that neither feared God nor cared what people thought, which is not what a judge is supposed to be and do. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Well, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, and says to us, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones, who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus knows that it is tempting and easy in this in-between time to give up, to think justice will never come, to read the headlines and just think it's not going to happen, to wonder if Jesus will ever come again. But the faith that God seeks, the faith that God seeks is enduring in prayer. Again, Jesus uses one of those how much more arguments. If the wicked will do this, like this wicked judge, how much more will your God do this? This faithless and unjust judge who actively seeks to avoid doing what is right still granted the request of a woman who had no power of influence apart from her persistence. So how much more will our loving and faithful and just God work to grant the requests of those who are his beloved children indwelt by his very own Spirit? Nevertheless, Jesus says, and yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? After contrasting the unjust judge with the one who is the just judge, our God, Jesus abruptly redirects us back to the widow and her faith. After revealing the responsive love of God, he returns this question of our persistence. Now, the disciples would have known what he's talking about. When Jesus returns, he's going to turn the table on evil and wickedness and injustice run amok. He's going to right every wrong, restore the world to the fullness and wholeness that God always intended for us, a world without unjust judges and neglected widows, a world without poverty and death and suffering and rebellion. But until the day Christ comes again, it will always be tempting for God's people to just give up, to wonder what's taken so long, to let up before the finish line. So Jesus teaches us to pray and to never give up. He's instructing us to just keep it simple, like the widow in the story. Lord, I need a job. God, I want to be married. Heavenly Father, please help me with my wife's death. Jesus, free my son from his alcoholism and help him get right with you. He invites us to simple prayers. Keep it simple. Keep it honest. Jesus says that God will grant justice not haphazardly or at random, but specifically to his chosen ones who cry out to him, to those who call out in anguish. See, honest prayer takes our faith in God from a safe, secure, sanitized confines of intellectual belief, and it throws our faith into the wild, dangerous, and unpredictable world in which we really live. Keep it simple. Keep it honest, but keep it up. Remember that story of the Oregon runner, what we watched? The faith God seeks runs and runs and runs and does not give up. But that metaphor, that story of the Oregon runner, kind of breaks down in two places. You see, while the end of the race is sure, the truth is you and I don't know the exact location of the finish line. But here's another piece. We don't run the race alone. We run it with one another. And we run it with none other than our Lord Jesus himself. Let me finish with words from Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great, huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith.